Jesus, the famous storyteller. People lining up for hours and hours to hear of this seemingly wise sage telling stories. A bit unusual in his approach, he speaks in these strange, mysterious parables, and he keeps on telling his hearers that they won't get it. He quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "You will indeed listen, but never understand. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn. And I would heal them. But..." And God help us to be a people who are included after the but. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Hear then the parable of the kingdom. And on this day, Jesus had pushed offshore, the crowd being so big, probably 3,000 strong. And so he pushes off the shore on the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd fills the natural forming half-bowl amphitheater that surrounds the shoreline, encircled by rolling hills. It's hot, it's hazy. And after a string of mysterious and marvelous parables, he closes with this one. "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the lake, which gathers all kinds. When the net was filled and dragged up on the beach, they sat down and sorted out the good into vessels, but the worthless they threw away. That is how it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the evil from the midst of the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. Out there, people will wail and gnash their teeth." Someone shouts up from the crowd, "So that's how it's going to end?" Jesus answers the question with the question, "Have you understood all this?" "Yes," they reply. But I wonder if many in the crowd were like, "We have no idea what he's saying." Jesus concludes, "Therefore, every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The crowd disperses. There's amazement and wonder, murmuring questions like, "Where does this man get this wisdom? Is he not just a carpenter's son? Are not his ordinary brothers and sisters with us even today?" I don't suspect many of you came to church wondering about the end of the world. But here we are. And just as a reminder, we hear preachers and teachers of the Bible at First Baptist don't just wake up on Monday morning and kind of, "Oh, okay, we're going to be here in the Bible this week." We do follow something called the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a series of readings that are provided for churches who want to follow a three-year cycle of readings, where you move through lots of the Bible over a three-year cycle. And so here we are in Matthew. We've been in Romans this summer. We're also in the Gospel of John. But we don't get here accidentally. And what the lectionary nudges us and sometimes forces us to do is wrestle with these hard teachings and texts of the Bible. And so what's emerged over the past weeks in our preaching of Romans is this invitation and an exhortation to live this life in the Spirit, Christ-filled life, and to know that nothing stands in the way for the children of God, to experience Christ's protection, presence, this protagonistic force that Jesus is in our life stories. But then we bump into these maybe unsettling stories of Jesus. And chronologically, they happened before the writings of Paul, but were recorded probably later than the writings of Paul. So Romans was written 55 CE, and probably 20 years later is when Matthew was written. So when Jesus talks about the end of the world, how do we hold this in tension with Romans 8 that we heard last week? And so the Revised Common Lectionary kind of forces us to work through this and to be these thinking Christians who hold these tensions together and also try to be a people who proclaim the good news of the Bible. So one of the big questions for me this week was, if the angels in Matthew 13 are going to come out and separate evil from righteous and then hurl the unrighteous into the furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, how do we hold that image in tension with Romans 8 that says, neither height nor depth nor principalities nor angels will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Found contradictions in the Bible where maybe you've heard someone teach a very hard, judgy, wrathy word, and yet you're trying to reconcile, but isn't this God of ours love? And doesn't love win? Or doesn't God win? So what gives, Jesus? What gives, Paul? Well, remember, the parables are Jesus' stories that Jesus lays alongside the lives of his hearers. Parabola means to lay alongside in the Greek. So they're not just these cute little Aesop fables that have lovely little neat and tidy moral answers of, here's what you do to be a good citizen or a successful person. So we can't always logically figure these out, but we do need to wrestle with these parables and allow them to be laid alongside our lives and to see what the Spirit stirs up in terms of revelation for us, whether that's individually as a Christ follower or corporately as this community of faith. So I think this is more than just a parable of good fish and bad fish. Good fish get to go to heaven and bad fish get to go to hell. I think there's more going on there. So let's press in. I want to talk about this story in three acts first, just to kind of chop it up into three very short acts. Act one, the dragnet. So imagine a 6-foot by 100-foot net dragged between two long boats. There's probably 8 to 10 people per boat. They drag this net through the sea, and they come up with all kinds of stuff. And in verse 47, if you still have your Bibles open to verse 47 of Matthew 13, in the Greek rendering of the phrase, there's actually no word fish in verse 47 in the Greek rendering. It's implied. So it really reads, the dragnet gathered all kinds. And when it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So imagine this 100-foot, or for you metricites out there, 30-meter-long net filled with fish, but also filled with mud and rocks and seaweed and old sandals, clay jars, perhaps even a few pieces of shiny jewelry. And they are sorting. And could it be possible that there isn't super strict guidelines to what gets saved or what gets tossed? And maybe it isn't just the fish that gets saved. What if there was this beautiful jar that got caught up in the net? And if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, maybe they looked at it and actually kept that jar, even though it wasn't a fish. This net gathered all things. It made me think of the old tin cans in my garage. I have these old tin cans filled with nails because my dad, in one season of his life, was a carpenter. So I, too, am the son of a carpenter. not accepted in my hometown. So I have these cans, which are just old, silly cans. Libby's tomato juice, Sunrite opalescent apple juice, vitamin C added, Vogue tobacco a cigarette, Cameo tobacco a cigarette. Okay, my dad was a smoker. Yes, he was. But beauty is an eye of the beholder. I am never going to throw away these cans. I might throw away these rusty Ardox 2.5-inch nails, but I probably will never throw away these cans because my dad touched them and he filled them with nails. And my dad passed away almost 10 years ago. And so I keep junk too, and you probably too do too. So maybe these sorters kept stuff other than fish. Act 2. Jesus then links this sorting ritual to the end of the world. At the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So suddenly, this fish sorting story has really high stakes, does it not? This is more than just getting thrown into a refuse bucket. It's way hotter, apparently, and way gnashier. Act 3. Jesus asks, do you get it? You, my followers of my way and my stories, do you get it? Yep. Then be like good scribes, like a wise master. Bring out the treasures of good news from the teachings that are both old and new. Wow, so what's going on here? I really like Act 1 because it feels inclusive and a lot of people and parts of creation seem to get in. And it seems like they, the sorters, make evaluations based on beauty and love and affection and that longing to keep the unkeepable. And I think that the they of this story could be the community of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I believe that a whole lot of people are going to get in to that eternal party and feast of the Lamb on that great and glorious day when Jesus will truly make all things new. So what do we do with Act 2? If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and God gave his Son for the whole world, then in the end, doesn't God get what God wants? Last week, I quoted Will Willimon, who says, in the end, God gets what God wants, and God wants the whole world. And if God, through Jesus, tells us to love our enemies, won't God take his own advice and love his enemies until the end? And if nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, then who is the them that gets thrown into the furnace of fire? Are they sitting next to you? Look to the left, look to the right. What? Is that they? Is that them? Well, what time is it? Is it getting hot in here, or is it just me? different churches will tell you different things. And so you might go to a different church next Sunday because you think that your pastor's loony, or you've been to different churches in the past, or you will go to different churches, you'll hear different interpretations of this story. But I'll give you an answer that I think resonates with many in this local church. And perhaps you've come to your own conclusion of how to wrestle with these very intense, judgmenty parables of Jesus, mostly found in the Gospel of Matthew. And so perhaps you've come to your own Holy Ghost-inspired conclusion, and that's good. I'm going to invite you to read along parts of this insert that are in the bulletin today, because my thoughts on this story and some of these Matthean parables are influenced by Robert Farrar Capon. So we're going to read just a few parts of this. Someone once said, "The world God loves is the world he sees in his only begotten Son. If that is true, it means that at the last day, the whole world, the all that Jesus, in his being lifted up, has drawn to himself, is accepted in the Beloved. No one has to accept that acceptance, of course. It is entirely possible, both humanly and scripturally speaking, for anyone to thumb his nose at the reconciliation and try to go it on his own forever. And it is totally certain that if anyone wants to indulge in that kind of behavior, there is no possibility of keeping such a party pooper at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hell is the only option for the finally recalcitrant. But note well that nobody goes to hell because they had a rotten track record in the world, any more than anyone goes to heaven because they had a good one. We are not judged by our previous performances. On that basis, nobody would go anywhere but to hell. Rather, we are judged by what Jesus did for us on the cross. If you have a highlighter, that is the line to prize winner. We are judged by what Jesus did for us on the cross. Both heaven and hell are populated entirely and only by forgiven sinners. Hell is just a courtesy for those who insist they want no part of forgiveness." And I want to jump down to the last part of the page. Regarding the furnace of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. All that there is out there in outer darkness is an eternal stinking pile of self-pity, festering its way to an equally eternal production of angry gas. The damned are not a crowd of wistful types pining away for a wonderful deal that some mean scorekeeper of a god did them out of. They are a bunch of unreconstructed haters who threw away the best deal they were ever offered and now can find anybody but themselves to be furious with. If at the last day the all that Jesus has drawn to himself is accepted in the Beloved, then who are the damned? And I appreciate Capon's answer. It's the eternal party poopers. If you read C.S. Lewis, he talks of the eternal party poopers as those who are in the crevices of heaven. If you've read his book, The Great Divorce, they can come out whenever they want, but they can't bear the thought of receiving God's grace in God's way. Lewis writes, "They are damned souls who are shut up in themselves." So that's how he answers the where is hell question. It's these crevices of heaven that they could freely come out of whenever they choose. Capon, when he images where is hell, he talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb and says, imagine that hell is in the scar holes of Jesus' hands as he lifts up the bread of life at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the eternal party poopers can stay in those scar holes as long as they want, but they're welcome to feast. To bring it back to the Gospels, I think of that older brother in the prodigal son story, who, when the party is thrown, where does he stay? Out in the darkness. I imagine him with arms folded. His father and his younger brother would love him to be there, but he stands there, outside of the party. Arms crossed. The reason I wanted to talk about heaven and hell and this story and this parable today is because I think these hard teachings of Jesus sometimes stand in the way of us being proclaimers of good news. And so I hope that as we wrestle with this story today, or even as we wrestle with other gospel readings in Matthew in the weeks ahead, that we might wrestle with them in such a way that we say, yes, how is this all good news for the good of the world? And so I hope today that things are tinkering around so that this is turning into good news. How shall we live in the wake of this parable? I hope this way of reading the parable helps you live it out from a place of goodness and freedom, a place where you recognize that you're not called to be judgy, but you're called to be Jesus-y. If the they of God, if the master sorters of the community of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then while we're here on this side of glory, let's be those people that welcome, welcome, welcome. That make space for every person who is longing to be a part of this community of faith. I hope this way of reading the parables allows you and encourages you to be a joyful proclaimer of the good news, that many will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb, but also that there's this way of life available now that's the way of life. So many of these Jesus stories are sometimes turned into afterlife stories, but we need to talk about how the presence of Christ here and now is the way of life. And there's lots of ways that we can follow death here and now, but Jesus invites us to this way of life. We are like those scribes at the end of this story. We're called to bring out treasures to the world that are based on the good news and the old stories and the new stories of God and Christ. So as we close and as we make our way to our own table of the Lord today, where we get a foretaste of this final feast, may this table be a place and a way of life. And may we all feel welcome at this table today. And might we also hear Jesus saying, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Understand with your heart, and I will heal you.